The text for today is Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11, and I'll read that right now. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this time that we have to spend in it now. Would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts that we might have understanding of it, that our lives would be changed and that you would be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's passage is another somewhat of a summary passage documenting the status of the church. It's a bit of a pulse check, if you will, on how the church was doing amidst the challenges and opposition that it had faced already. And we see it doing relatively well. Tony Merida writes, he says, quote, here we see another great example of the need for word and deed ministry. The apostles are declaring the gospel and preaching, and the church is displaying the gospel in generosity. And that's what we find here in this passage, a church that is united in mission and united on its message and is enjoying a bit of unity and expressing that reality of the gospel through its generous ways. We've seen already how the church has faced opposition outside the church from the religious leaders and others who had arrested them, and put Peter and John already had faced a bit of a trial and had to give an account, spent a night in jail, and we're going to see that this opposition only intensifies. And so you see this external opposition, but now what we're going to see in this passage today is not only is there external opposition, there is internal trials and temptations as well that often can stress the church. We see a bit of a contrast this morning. We see a contrast in these text in this text this morning between these two groups of people. You see The example of Barnabas, for example, in there at the end of chapter 4. And then you see the example of Ananias and Sapphira there in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And you see a distinction that's being made. You see that although they are doing the same activity, they're doing so for very different motives. You have basically the same action, but with contrasting motives. And this contrast that we find in our passage today is quite instructive. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how the church faces that external opposition from those who seek to persecute it and seek to stand in opposition to the church. But now we see the church having to deal a bit with some interior struggles, especially with the example we see here in Ananias and Sapphira. The call of this passage to us as believers and to us as the church is a simple call. It's simply saying to us that God calls his people to be authentically devoted to Jesus. That's really kind of the message that springs out of this text, is that we as Christ followers, we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to be authentically devoted to him. In this passage and in this call for authentic devotion, we're going to see that it calls us to do so in three particular areas. These aren't exhaustive of every single way that we're called to live authentic lives in devotion to Jesus, but these are three expressions of that authentic devotion that we're called to as the church. And so I want to walk together in this passage this morning to see these in reference to our calling as Christians. First of all, in the first part of this passage, in chapter 4, verses 32 and following, we see this. We see that we receive a call to recognize our God-given unity. It's a call to recognize our God-given unity. Verse 32 is quite a heartwarming verse, right? Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So it's this snapshot of this wonderfully united church. The number of believers we know has grown quite a bit since Pentecost, and we find this summary statement of a church living faithfully and generously as a united community of disciples. We know that they're united because of what the text says. It says that they were of one heart and soul. Of one heart and soul. Or of one mind, if you will. So they demonstrated a clear, visible unity. I want you to note several things about this unity in particular. First of all, we see that it's a unity that's true of their identity. They were united in who they were, united in their identity. The church is described here as a group of people where the text says that the full number of those who believed, right? It was the full number of those who believed. Verse 32, how it describes this group of early Christians. And so already the scripture's emphasis on who they were is an emphasis on what they believed together. They were together in this newly established community because they had believed the same gospel. They had believed in the same Savior. They were brought together because they had a shared experience, a shared conviction, a shared purpose. They had been transformed by the same reality, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished for his people. They were of one soul and one heart. They were of one mind because they were one in Christ. And friends, that's what the gospel does. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the word gospel means good news. The good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to accomplish regarding salvation is the good news of him saving sinners and bringing this group of sinners with all kinds of backgrounds into one united, redeemed family.
It takes sinners from all walks of life and gives us a newfound hope and a new family, a new home. And that's what the gospel does. And that really, friends, always ought to be the driving force of our unity. As Christians, we must be united in the gospel. We're not united based upon other things. We're united in the gospel. Unity is a precious commodity, isn't it? Especially in a world that is so divided. Certainly nowhere is that more realized than in an election season. We're not united in whether you're blue or red or purple. We're united in Christ. We're united in who Jesus is and what he's done to bring us to himself, to make us one. And when we live in a culture and in a day where polarization and division run rampant throughout society, it's an even more beautiful reality to know that we are united in Christ and that our allegiance is to Christ, that we have a king who can be treasured and honored and trusted, a king who will never be removed from the throne, one in which we have been given great hope and a great salvation. This beautiful gospel takes us in all of our differences and all of our distinctions, and through this good news brings us the same standing before a holy and righteous God. It brings us together as one. That's exactly what we see happening here. These were united because of what they had believed together. If you go back to Pentecost, right, you know that there are people from all kinds of nations in town for Passover celebration, and we saw that through the speaking of multiple languages and hearing of the message through multiple languages. And so you have all these diverse backgrounds that have merged now in Jerusalem, and Jesus is the Savior, the one Savior of all who would believe in him. So they were united in their identity. Not only that, they were united in their activity. They were of one heart and one soul as that was demonstrated, as they would collectively make an impact together. We see a couple of ways that their unity was made visible. One, their unity was demonstrated within their own community. Right? They held everything in common, we're told, in verse 32. Which meant that they didn't see themselves as isolated individuals, but part of a greater whole. They didn't see themselves as isolated individuals, but part of a greater whole. They shared life and things together. Now, again, this is not espousing some kind of primitive communism where you got to bring everything you make and put it into one common pot and then it gets distributed from there. That's not what this is espousing, but it is pushing really hard against our Western individualistic mindsets that we're kind of just used to growing up with. Hey, that's mine, right? Well, when you step back and you begin to understand what God has actually done, He's given us a lot of different things, a lot of different experiences, and those things and those experiences, especially the good things that he gives us in this world, are intended to, yes, bless you and encourage you, but intended also to be utilized for his purposes as a blessing and an encouragement to others. These early Christians were not driven by self-interest, but by what was good ultimately for the community. And I think that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? To think that your possessions, my possessions, aren't ultimately yours or mine, but are ultimately and solely, they're not ultimately and solely for our enjoyment and benefit. Your house, your car, your couch, your food, your tools, your stuff may have been purchased from your bank account, but God calls us to utilize these things for the good of others. And that's what these early Christians did. They saw their possessions and the things that belonged to them as to be useful to bless and help other people. Their unity was demonstrated within their community. They saw themselves as part of a greater whole. They weren't just out there on an island somewhere, kind of doing their own thing and building their own little kingdoms, but rather understood what they had was to be of benefit and blessing to all that they could serve. Another way that we see their unity being demonstrated is in their message, and you see that in verse 33. It says, just this comment, this kind of summary statement in verse 32 of kind of a pulse check on the church. And then we see in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Notice what's going on here. What had they just prayed for prior? They had prayed, and back in the early, just in the passage previous to this, after having been arrested for talking about Jesus, they prayed for continued boldness to continue to talk about Jesus, to continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus, which was the specific thing that got the Sadducees all stirred up about them, is that they were preaching the truth of who Jesus was, his death and his resurrection. And they continued to do that. The Lord had answered their prayer, and they continued with boldness to make this message known. And the Lord tells us in verse 33 through Luke, and great grace was upon them all. As the apostles preached this message, grace was being given by God to all of them. They were united in this effort to make the name of Jesus and the work of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, known far and wide. It's a picture of an internal unity. Certainly a unity that blessed and served the entire community as they shared resources and blessed and served one another, but it was also a unity that was centered on the advance of the good news of Jesus Christ, that gospel message. The church was truly together for the gospel, and as a result, they were being brought together by this gospel and being blessed by the grace of God. So what we find in this passage is a call to recognize and enjoy this God-given unity, a unity that we need to celebrate and a unity that we need to regularly think of and rejoice in, that Christ has brought us together as one. But number two, it's also a call to embody a lavish generosity. Look at verses 34 through 37. Verse 34 says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. As we alluded to earlier in verse 32, these early Christians deliberately took responsibility for each other. Like they truly believed they were their brother's keeper, right? They truly embraced this call to care for the needs of those within the Christian community, and sometimes would go even to what we would think would be an extreme measure to make sure that needs were being addressed. And the result of that, we're told here in verse 34, was that there was not a needy person among them. There was no one in this early Christian community that can say, hey, I've got all these needs and you're ignoring them. Not one of them. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? This description echoes the standard that God had set long ago for his people. If you go back to a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, Deuteronomy is this long kind of sermon or series of sermons that Moses preached before the people of God would go into the promised land and gives them instruction there. And in chapter 15, verse 4, it says this, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. They saw each other as their own responsibility. Friends, it's a reminder to us that caring well for others, being generous to others, making sure that there are needs being met by giving generously of our time, our resources, friends, that is an expression of what it means to follow Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 3, If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, remember Acts is kind of Luke part 2, same writer, Luke. But Luke, in his Gospel, in chapter 3, there records where Jesus was exhorting the crowds. The crowds are kind of gathering around, and Jesus was exhorting them. He was teaching them a bit, and he calls them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? It's a statement he gives in chapter 3, verse 8, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning that their character and their life needed to reflect the repentance that they claimed to embrace. And then notice what Jesus does. He says, let me give you an example of what that looks like. I'm calling you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Like, live like you say you believe. And the example he gives us of what it means to bear fruit is the example of generosity. In response to that statement where Jesus calls them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, the crowds ask, what then shall we do? And the example Jesus gives, he says this in verse 11, he says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Generosity. Giving, caring, serving, making sure that there is not a needy person among them was a responsibility. It was a reflection of what it meant to follow Jesus. That is an example of what it means to bear fruit in the Christian life. It's not the only fruit, certainly, but it's interesting when Jesus was asked, well, what does that look like? He goes immediately and says, be generous. That's what it can look like. Here in Acts chapter 4, Luke goes on here to give an example of generosity by pointing to the example of Barnabas. Barnabas sells a piece of land, and he brings the proceeds of that sale to the apostles to be a blessing to others. He's like, here, I sold this piece of property. Here's all the money from that. Use it to meet the needs that are reflective here in this community. It's a very generous act. It's very kind of him to do that. And Luke holds it out as an example, as this positive standard of what true generosity looks like. A willingness to give up your own possessions to care for those without. Now, it's an example. This example, particularly in Barnabas selling a field and bringing all the proceeds to meet a need, is just one of many ways where we can show compassion and generosity. His example is that. It's just an example, right? Doesn't mean that all of us should go home today and sell all that you got and bring all that money to the church this week, and hopefully we have a few tents to give you that you can figure that out until you figure out where you're going to live. Right? This is an example of something a Christian did to be generous to help those who were with need. All generosity doesn't look the same. It's simply to show that that's what Christians do. They're generous. Now, this can be done in so many different ways. There's endless examples of how you and I could be generous to make sure that those who are in need have their needs met. That can be done certainly with your resources, as you give. Financial generosity is probably the most obvious example we think of when we think about helping meet needs. Maybe there's a financial need. Usually when somebody has a need, there's a price tag with it, right? And we think, okay, how can we financially help someone or financially help a situation that will ease the burden? And that's a good thing. Financial generosity is a good thing. God gives us resources so that we can use resources to help those who are in need. But we can also be generous in other ways. We can be generous with our time in serving. Some of you were very generous this weekend in serving our youth. Maybe you're generous, maybe you're crazy, but you did it, right? You're generous with your time, giving up a weekend to serve with our teens. It's an act of generosity, denying your own resources, denying your own time and schedule in order to serve and benefit someone else. The point is simple. The early church demonstrated that it was a mutually dependent and supportive community. And friends, we could see that that's a call to us as well. We see generosity is really throughout the scriptures. It's a call for Christians to reflect. And you see that generosity is regularly commended in scripture. We see it exemplified here in the early church. We see it called to the universal church. Proverbs 11, verse 24 and following says this: "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered." We're called to be generous. We're called to be generous to outsiders, those who are not Christians. We're called to be generous to those who are believers. I love Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul says this to the church at Galatia. He says in verse 9 of chapter 6, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is the calling of the Christian. Be generous. Do good to everyone as you have opportunity, but you have a special obligation, a special responsibility to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not one or the other. It's I have this unique, special relationship, this unity that I enjoy with this family of believers that I have a unique responsibility to. But as I have opportunity, I want to do good to all, Christian and non-Christian alike. Friends, generosity is the way of Christ. And there are plenty of ways we can be generous. There are plenty of ways I could stand here today and give testimony of how generous you have been as a church, or even just aware of individual examples that you'd be mortified if I was to stand here and say, look how generous this person was, of how numerous times you have been generous. I believe we do have a generous church, and the exhortation to us today is this: let's continue in our generosity. Let's continue in doing good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We see that on display here, and it's an exhortation to us even to continue in that way as well. Be generous. But number three, this is the last point of this passage, and we see it really demonstrated mostly in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. It's a call to reflect a distinct purity. A call to reflect a distinct purity. As we move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, we're presented with a contrast between what we just seen with the example of Barnabas and what we now see with the example of Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 4, we saw where Barnabas sold land, and he gave the proceeds of that sale to serve others in a generous way. He brings that money to the apostles and asks them to distribute it as anyone has need. In chapter 5, we see that Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. Look at verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." They too sell a piece of property, but instead of bringing all the proceeds of that sale, they keep some of that money for themselves and give the rest to the cause. And you maybe just initially read that and you say, okay, what's the big deal? Because we know what happens to them. They drop dead here in just a minute. You say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, they sold a piece of property and they brought some of that money to serve those who are in need. Like, isn't that a good thing? Not a bad thing, right? So what's the big deal? I mean, maybe they had a valid reason to keep some of the money back. Maybe they had some debt to pay off. Maybe they were trying to follow Dave Ramsey's baby steps and needed to replenish the emergency fund. Who knows? Maybe they had a valid reason. But regardless, it was still quite problematic in the way they carried it out. Why? Look at verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. Peter's response here makes it sound as if Ananias had previously indicated that they would sell this piece of property and give the entire amount for this need. In other words, they were acting as if that's what they did. Hey, we sold this piece of property, let's say, for $10,000. Who knows how much it was? And we had previously pledged we're going to give that $10,000 to this cause, but now they're only bringing $6,000. Still a substantial amount of money. The problem was not that they had kept back some of the proceeds. The issue is that they were acting like they were giving the full amount. That's the problem. They were more concerned with impressing the apostles and perhaps others in the church than they were with serving those who were legitimately in need. And Peter is not impressed, and obviously the Lord is not impressed, because as a result, Ananias drops dead. Now, we're coming back to that in a minute. About 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira shows up, and the same thing happens. Peter confronts her there in verses 7 and following. She acknowledges that they kept some of the proceeds, and she too drops dead. And in verse 11, we're told that great fear came upon the whole church. First time that Luke, by the way, uses the word church in the book of Acts. The great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. I read that and I'm like, well, you think? I mean, this is wild. It's a wild scene. And so what do we make of it? Well, let's consider what's happening. Again, Ananias and Sapphira did a good deed, at least on the surface level. They sold property, they brought some of the proceeds of that property and gave it to the benevolence fund or whatever. Right? So it's a good act, at least on the surface. And on its own, it's commendable. Nothing wrong with selling something and giving a portion of it to others. Like if you were to go home today and sell a car and say, hey, here's 50% of that sale to serve some missionary somewhere. Well, praise the Lord, right? That's not a problem. That's a good thing. The problem was not that they kept, the problem wasn't even that they kept some of the money back. The problem is that their motive in giving the gift is seen in how they were presenting themselves. The problem was that they lied about how much they were giving, right? They were saying, we're giving it all and only giving some. And you think, well, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, here stands Peter. He denied Jesus, and he's still living. Not that big of a deal that they were doing a good thing. They were even giving some of that money. I'm going to keep a little, but I'm going to give most of it, maybe. Again, the problem was in their motive. The problem was in their motive in giving the gift and how they presented themselves. They cared more about what others thought of them than they actually did helping those who were in need. Unlike Barnabas, who gave selflessly to care for the needs of others, they were selfish in caring more about their status than their service. They could have simply said, hey, we're going to sell some property and we're going to give some of that money to this need. And they would have still been living. Could have said that and could have done that, and that would have been just fine. But they didn't. They sold property, acted as if they were giving the entire amount, and in fact, they didn't. In essence, they commit financial fraud, we could say. Maybe that's an extreme, but it's basically what they're doing, so they could maintain a positive and upstanding status within the Christian community. It reminds us of the sin of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7, if you go back to an Old Testament example. Right after the fall of Jericho, remember, they marched around the walls, fell down, and all that happened, and they defeat Jericho. What the Lord tells them, he tells his people, Israel, he says, once you've destroyed, Jericho, you need to commit the devoted things to destruction and bring all the silver, gold, and bronze into the treasury of the Lord. But this one fellow, Achan, doesn't listen. He keeps back some of the items for himself. He takes a few souvenirs and some of the treasure. And we're told in Joshua 7, verse 1, that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel for his act of selfishness in keeping back some of the proceeds for himself. There's several things that we can see here in this text, but what we find here is what I would say is both a warning and an appeal, kind of a negative and a positive. First of all, let's look at this warning. In Peter's dialogue with this husband-wife duo, he asks a series of questions, which exposes really the underlying issues that are at play here. And I want to point out three particular things that was going on kind of behind the scenes with Ananias and Sapphira as they did this and then dropped dead. First of all, we see this. We see what I would say is Satan's schemes. The first question Peter asks, look in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Peter recognized two things here. He recognized, one, that this action that Ananias did, this keeping back some of the money, was one, an action that was influenced by Satan. It was a satanic influence. And two, it was ultimately a grievance of the Holy Spirit. It was influenced by Satan, and it was a lie to the Holy Spirit. It was a grievance to the Holy Spirit. Notice the contrast here between what's going on here and what we've seen earlier in the passage in Acts. We've seen several times where the believers are what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, right? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, this couple is filled with Satan's influence and lie to the Holy Spirit. And I think just that alone just reminds us, it's just a sober reminder that we have a real enemy that seeks our demise. Right? Sometimes I think we lose sight of that, don't we? We're out there busy with life, and it's easy to forget that we have an enemy who hates us and wants us destroyed. We have an enemy that influences us and an enemy who is actively scheming against us. Spiritual warfare is real. It's often subtle, but it's real and its impact is major. It's a reminder of Satan's schemes. Peter's recognizes it right out of the box. But another thing that we see here is what we could say, would describe as deceptive hearts. In Peter's confrontation, he says that Satan has filled Ananias' heart. And then later in verse 4, look at what he says then. He's talking about the land. While it remained unsold, it did not remain your own. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? And then look at the very next question. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? This deed of lying to the Spirit, saying you're doing one thing when you're doing the other, Peter attributes it to two things. One, Satan's influence. Why has Satan filled your heart? And Ananias' own willingness to allow his heart to be influenced. Right? Why have you contrived this deed? Satan's done it, and you're like in partnership with the devil here. And it's all activity that's in the heart. Now, we understand the heart, when we hear that word in Scripture, the heart denotes the driving force behind human behavior. It's the control center of life, our thoughts, our motives, our beliefs, which then leads to action. Like, you don't just do things from a neutral point of view. Like you do things based upon how you think, believe, and feel. Right? The heart is the driving force behind our human behavior and our action. And that's exactly what Peter's pressing in on here. While Satan was the influence behind this action, it was their heart that gave him harbor and allowed him to have sway over their thoughts and actions. Friends, that's how sin often works. That's how sin does work, right? I want you to notice in the book of James. If you turn over to the book of James, it's towards the end there of the New Testament. In chapter 1, James picks up on this. James chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So notice here, Peter doesn't like put this on the Lord, right? He doesn't blame God. He points to the evil activity and influence behind it, but not the Lord. But look at verse 14 of James 1. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." If you jump over to chapter 4, same book, James, in chapter 4, verse 7, later on, James continues and he says this. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify" what? "Your hearts." Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So even James understands that it is the heart, it is the control center of life that needs to be addressed. We can't blame God for temptation, for he tempts no one. But sin is birthed in the heart. That's why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the streams of life." So this deceptive heart is a reality that Peter exposes here, both in Ananias and Sapphira for that matter. But not only do we see this Satan's schemes and deceptive hearts, we see sure judgment. This passage is shocking because of what happens to both Ananias and Sapphira. Like, a lot of people don't know what to do with this passage. Because it was, while it was certainly a bad thing they did, right? Let's get into our human minds for a moment. It's not that bad, right? That's how we would be tempted to justify this. I mean, this is bad, but I mean, Peter, like, he kind of did something worse. Like, he denied Jesus. And he's still living. But what we find here is that they both die immediately. No chance to repent. Nothing. But called out on the carpet, and boom, they breathe their last. Again, a lot of folks struggle with what to do with this passage and with this. Even a lot of theologians are like, this was a hard one. Some see this as a connection to the Old Testament warning of giving an improper temple offering, which meant immediate death. So keep that in mind when the offering plates are passed. And it could be that. It could be a reference to that. But I think the main point is really a simple one. It's a hard one, but it's a simple one. This text is meant to jolt us, to remind us that sin is serious and God will judge it. He calls his people to embody holiness and purity in a way that reflects his character, and sin is an attack against that. It's an offense to him, and it's deserving of judgment. And that happens, I guess you could say Ananias and Sapphira are kind of like the example. How would you like to have been that? Sign up for that. Kind of their example here is the early church is growing and beginning and starting to remind us that the church is called to a distinct purity in the world. And that God cares just as much about our internal righteousness as he does about our external righteousness. Remember what Jesus does with the Pharisees. He condemns their external righteousness. Because the Lord cares deeply about the matters of the heart. And I think it's a reminder to us, as Peter even presses in here about the heart, about this call to a distinct purity. Doesn't mean that every sin that you commit that you're going to drop dead. Obviously, that doesn't happen. But it's just a reminder to us that God's standard is significantly important. And he calls us to live in light of that standard, which is the second point I want to do. That's the warning, the appeal. More positively, this entire passage, this positive example of Barnabas as contrasted to this negative example of Ananias and Sapphira is ultimately a call to us to be filled with the Spirit, to have hearts that are reflective of the Spirit and influence of the Spirit and not of the evil one, to flee the evil one and pursue God and his righteousness, his character. Barnabas is held out as this model disciple, while Ananias and Sapphira are a contrast of what not to be. It's an exhortation for us to pursue the type of generous unity we see in chapter 4, not the selfish individualism of chapter 5. So the church here in Acts was growing. It was united. It was advancing. It had opposition on the outside. And it certainly had its challenges, as we'll continue to see, on the inside. As I said at the beginning, contrast can be helpful. And this example, this contrast of authentic, selfless discipleship, as contrasted to the selfish, hypocritical individualism of others, speaks volumes. The way of Christ is clear, friends. It's the way of unity, it's the way of generosity, it's the way of purity. That is what Christ calls us to in himself. And that's what he empowers us to do by his Spirit. So friends, it is a call for us to give ourselves faithfully to that reality for God's glory and his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its instruction to us. Lord, thank you that even through these examples of these early disciples, these early believers, even through this contrast, Father, we can be taught. We can be warned. We can be encouraged. We can be exhorted. Lord, that you've recorded and preserved this in your word for our benefit today, that your Holy Spirit can take this same ancient word and empower our own obedience and our own allegiance today. So, Father, would you use it in that way? Would you help us to honor you? Would you help us to be a people who work hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we would be a people united in Christ, that we would be a people who celebrate this unity that we enjoy, as different as we all are, that we would rejoice in the unity that's ours in Christ, and that that wonderful unity would be on display even through our generous living. We would be committed to expressions of generosity, not to make a name for ourselves, for that wouldn't be generous. But Lord, that we would be committed to generosity so that we can make your name known throughout the world. And Father, for this call to reflect this distinct purity in the world, Lord, we're warned here. We're reminded of how important it is to give ourselves to your standard. For your glory and for your honor, we pray. Help us in this way. Lord, we ask for your strength, we ask for your guidance, we ask for your help, that we might look like these early believers looked in faithfulness and in devotion to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.